We're going to look at Ecclesiastes 3 and verses 18 to 22. I also thought, as for man, God tests him so that he may see that he is like the animals. Man's fate is like the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. Or we could use the other translation there. Everything is temporary. It would make perfect sense. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animals goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for man than to enjoy his work, because this is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? We're sort of getting to the middle of the second sermon that Solomon preaches out of four in this amazing book of Ecclesiastes. The book as a whole is Solomon's search for joy in a frustrating and temporary world. And he's already worked out that that search is going to be a futile search unless we start with God. At the end of his first sermon, he says, "For without him, who can eat or who can find enjoyment?" Finding God is the secret to finding wisdom and knowledge and joy. All of those things come in the gospel. Solomon has tried to use wisdom, knowledge, and joy in order to find happiness, but it hasn't worked. It's only when he's come to God first that life has begun to unfold and make sense and bring him the joy that he knows that it should bring. But anything minus God won't do it. And heaven knows that Solomon's tried everything without God. He's tried wisdom, he's tried pleasure, he's tried food and drink, he's tried construction projects, he's tried horticulture, he's tried sex, he's tried everything, and nothing has brought fulfillment to him. It's left him in despair. And that was actually one of God's great gifts to him and us, the inability to find satisfaction without him. That's good. God has left us hungry for himself. And we try to satiate that hunger with other things, and it doesn't work. It can't. Only God can answer that cry from our hearts. And so we're left, hopefully, turning to God. And we want to find that satisfaction in him. And that's a blessing if it turns us round. So interesting that he does that in that first sermon and says, this is a good gift from God, that you can't find happiness apart from God. And I think in this sermon this evening, we'll have another of God's strange gifts, that there's something that he uses death for a really good purpose. But we'll come on to that later. And this is the second sermon that goes from chapter 3 to chapter 5, and it's about the sovereignty of God. God rules over his creation with a time for everything, he says. We don't control the times and the seasons, though we would love to. And we probably think that we'd do a better job than God in controlling the times and the seasons, but we wouldn't. God alone does that. But in all of life, in the easy and the difficult times, God is teaching us, Solomon says, to revere him and trust him and enjoy him. He's established that relationship that he is God and we must be creatures. He is king, we have to be subject to God. And here's Solomon's promise that God has made everything beautiful in its time. God is an amazing God, and his rule over his creation, over history, over our lives is producing an incredibly beautiful picture. And at the end of time, with everything complete, as the reign of Jesus Christ is reviewed in all of its glory and its richness, I think we will see how beautiful it was. We'll see how he took times of trial and he brought about blessing. How times of despair became arenas in which hope triumphed. How weakness became the platform on which divine power was displayed. And we'll find more and more reasons to worship God as we review his handiwork through history. But Solomon's now asking, actually, is this really a beautiful picture that we're seeing? Is God creating something beautiful? Aren't there all of these anomalies that just seem to smash what God is doing? Indeed, they seem to totally ruin it. The first one was injustice that we looked at last week. The second that we look at this evening is death. The third is oppression and suffering. The fourth is envy. The fifth is loneliness. And the sixth, I can't think of a single word to sum it up, but it's when the king goes past his sell-by date and ends up on the scrap heap, and the new young kid on the block has replaced him with popularity and wisdom and all of that. Obsolescence, maybe. The fact that we reach past our shelf life and we're not as popular as once we were. Well, this evening it's death's turn to come and challenge God's beautiful picture. And we start with the facts. Just move into the text a little bit, and it's that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. Man has no advantage over the animals. Everything is temporary. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. You might think, well, Solomon's obviously having a really good day, isn't he, at this point? He's really cheerful this morning. How depressing. And yet, how true. And if survival on earth were the big thing, if it were simply about the struggle to hold death back and to pack as much into life before it overtook us, then life would be completely meaningless. And that's all a godless outlook on life can come up with. We wouldn't have any advantage over the animals. They do their thing before they die. We do our thing before we die. And both end up dying. We might outlast a mayfly that lives for a day. But some of the animals can live longer than us. If it's in terms of survival, they can thrash us. Thomas the tortoise reached 130 just recently. But sadly, even Thomas the tortoise succumbed to death when he got bitten by a rat on his leg and the leg became infected, and the same fate came to Thomas the tortoise. Ming, the giant clam, you can tell I've been on Google this week. Ming, the giant clam, was born in 1499. That is quite remarkable. 1499. What happened in 1499? I didn't know either. The best I could come up with is that he was born when the Flemish pretender to the English throne, Perkin Warbeck, was hanged after attempting to escape from the Tower of London, having been arrested for claiming to be the long-lost son of Edward IV. It's obviously a slow news year, 1499. But that's when Ming, the giant clam, was born. Unfortunately, having lived for 507 years, he probably would have lived for a few more if he hadn't been dredged up by some conservationist scientists off the coast of Iceland who were seeking to prove climate change and dredged him up and froze him. But he managed to get to 507 years. But the same fate met Ming as the rest of us. He died. I imagine for Solomon and the era in which he's living, death was a far more in-your-face thing than it is for us. We try not to talk about it very much. If I do a sermon on death, I'll face some flack afterwards. We try to separate it from real life. It's not something that we like to think about. Unless, of course, you work in a hospital or in an old people's home where you're constantly confronted with the sights and the sounds and the smells of death. And Solomon would have been very, very acquainted with those. And he's asking, what's this got to do with the beautiful picture that God is painting? Because death is awful. It's humiliating. It's an enemy. It had no place in the creation that God had described at the beginning as being very good. So he stated the fact, but he also states that there's a purpose here. As for man, God tests them that they may see that they are like the animals. I find this really intriguing. If you were to ask me, well, what is death in a theological context? Well, I'd probably say it's the wages of sin. It's the consequences of sin. It's what Adam has brought into this world when he stopped obeying God and challenged God's position. And he wanted to become like God, deciding what was right and what was wrong, what was good, what was beautiful, what was evil, what was ugly. And actually, that's not so far from what Solomon's saying here. Death is the punishment and the consequence of sin. Well, what was it that Adam was trying to do? He was trying to be God, wasn't he? He was trying to dethrone God. But Adam could only ever be part of creation. He could never be God. And death, which is certainly the punishment and the wages of sin, is also, Solomon says, a constant reminder that we're not God. God tests us with it, constantly reminding us that we are part of creation. We might be more brilliant than the animals at some things. We might have a higher status than the animals and a higher dignity than the animals, but we are still under God, which is what Adam didn't want to be. And we have to be under God. And we share the same creature position. Now, there's going to be an ultimate difference in the fate of the animals and humans that we'll see in a moment. But death is a constant test from God to show us that we're not God, that we're mortals. And it's a challenge to us to get serious about seeking God while there's still time and to start revering God, listening to him, obeying him, responding to him. Because if someone has got the answer to this fearful anomaly that is awful and all these thousands of years of human history, all our brilliance, we haven't been able to defeat death. If someone's got the answer, it's going to be God. And Solomon says, you fear him. You listen to what he has to say. Walter Kaiser says this, by this fact, God shows mortals their frailty in an effort to force them to turn back and search for himself, to come to the realization that all goods are from his hand, to receive from his hand the ability to receive those gifts, and to come to appreciate his sovereign plan. Sadly, we seldom take to heart the warning. Most people conclude that since all go to one place, verse 20, the grave, that is the end of it. Certainly, both men and beasts are made of dust, and to their bodies they return to the dust. But what poor gamblers men and women are if they believe that that is the end of the matter. That's what people are told to believe. There probably isn't a God. Get on and enjoy life. Don't worry about what happens after the end. Nothing happens after the end. It's just all switched off. There's one life, enjoy it. And what poor gamblers we are if we don't listen to God. And thirdly, we have the questions here. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animals goes down to the earth? But who can bring him to see what will happen after him? I've called this point the questions, but actually there's really only one question here, and that's the end of the text. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That other bit, who knows if the spirit of man rises upwards and the spirit of animals goes downwards, isn't a question. It's a statement. Leupold translates it like this: there are not many who take to heart, as they ought to, the fact that the spirit of man goes upwards and that the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth. Please understand this. Solomon is not shrugging his shoulders and saying, I don't know. Does the spirit of man go somewhere when he dies? Might be. Could be. I'm not sure about it. Solomon's convinced about the afterlife. He's absolutely clear on that. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. The dust returns to the dust as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. We saw last week that Solomon knows that there's going to be a time when God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He believes in a day of judgment, something that comes after death. He'll end his book by saying that God will bring every deed into judgment. And that's clearly a sobering thought, and it should be for all of us. But there's a sense of excitement in the Old Testament as they think about what comes next. If you can be ready for what comes next, then it's glorious. And they're not overwhelmed with terror because they believed that God had something amazing for them after death. Solomon's dad, David, his most famous, most loved psalm that he writes, Psalm 23. How does he finish it? It's the word. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And then he hits the return key. Well, he would have done if he had it, because he wants to put forever all by itself on its own line. I'm not going to live in the temple forever or the tabernacle forever. I'm going to live with God forever and ever. He knows about the afterlife. He believes in it. Job, we'll look at Job next week when we come on to the next anomaly, with all this suffering. And it is painful and it's real, but there's still an answer to it. And Job, who's gone through all of that, can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, walked into heaven. Didn't go through death. They were walking together, him and God, one day, and God took him home. I think it was a real sign to the faithful who were living in that pre-flood era as they were beginning to die. Adam had just died. Others had died. And I think God encouraged them by saying, we haven't finished with the body yet. We're going to need this for later, and I'm going to take this one straight into heaven. He loves Enoch, but he doesn't love any of the other faithful any less. I think Enoch was a visual aid and an encouragement that there was a future, not just for the spirit, but also for the body. There are great promises in the Old Testament. Death will be swallowed up in victory. You say that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the New Testament. Well, it's Paul quoting from Isaiah, quoting from the Old Testament, because they know that death is going to get beaten because God has said it. Or, O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Words that Paul tweaks at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, but again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Hosea. Death wasn't the end. They knew it. It didn't gain the victory. Certainly not for the soul, but they believed not even for the body. I love what Abraham does in his faithful years as a patriarch. God promises him Canaan, doesn't he? He promises Abraham the earth, and he sort of maps out Canaan and says, this is what I'm going to give to you. And the only thing that Abraham ever owns in Canaan is a grave. He never bought a house, not even a small one. He could have afforded a big one. But he buys a field because it's got his grave there ready for him. And he insists that he's going to be buried in his grave. Why does he do that? Derek Kidner says it's Abraham planting his flag of faith, saying, God's promised me this, and death isn't going to get in the way of God's promises. I'm going to rise in my real estate that God has promised to me. He has a great conviction in the resurrection and the afterlife. The problem wasn't death anyway. The problem was sin. And if sin could be dealt with, then death's power would be broken. But as Solomon says here, with the genuine question in the text, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And I don't think that's a cry of despair. I think Solomon knows that it's God who can bring him to see what will happen after him. Maybe Solomon can't see all of the details from where he's standing in redemptive history. But he trusts God. And he knows that death could not mar God's beautiful picture. Sin had done that. But God had an answer to sin in the gospel. What if Solomon could have read what we read this morning from Colossians? What if to deal with the impossible problem of reconciling guilty, hell-bound, death-gripped men and women to himself, God would give his own son to come into his creation that he'd made, that he sustained, that he owned, and the one who had the preeminence would humble himself to the death that we deserved for the sins that we'd committed, and through his death, destroy death, and through his resurrection, bring life for his people. Don't you think that act of selfless, divine love would be the most beautiful part of the beautiful picture? I think it would. But would any God do that? Would any God turn justice onto himself so that he could pour mercy onto the guilty? That's not how we would expect God to act. God, we think, would be above all of this. He'd be ready to crush the guilty. He'd be ready to give them what they deserve. They disobeyed him. He's God. How dare they? And yet that's exactly what our God did. And we can say, because of what Jesus has done in the gospel, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd promised throughout the Old Testament that he'd do that. Still one of my favourite bits, and it was my favourite 2 years ago, was Isaiah 49, when Isaiah is trying to raise these objections with God, and he says, but there's all the legal stuff. The law's got a terrible hold over us. You're going to set the prisoners free, but we're guilty. Even we understand it, God. And God says to Isaiah, I'll take care of the legal stuff. I will contend with those who contend with you. Leave it with me. Trust me. I'll satisfy the law. And he does it through Jesus. Oh, silence the accuser. And he does it through Jesus. I'll provide the righteousness that you need. And he does it through Jesus. And he leaves death beaten and broken behind him. And he calls us on to a future where death is gone. Again, wouldn't it be a fitting climax to God's beautiful picture if the penultimate chapter of his book contained the words, "And there was no more death"? Well, that's what it says. And his answer to the anomaly of suffering is, "And there were no more tears, because Jesus would wipe them all away. And there wouldn't be any more parting, and there wouldn't be any more suffering." But it says, "And there was no more death." Well, if you knew that God as your Father, and that mighty Jesus as your Lord, and that awesome Spirit as your Helper, as you lived in faith and with hope in a difficult world, I think you'd love your God who does all things well. And you'd agree with Solomon that there's nothing better for me to do than to enjoy life with God now. And to see this as the stepping stones to eternity. We're on a journey which is getting closer and closer to God. To be able to say with the Apostle Paul, he gets Solomon so well, I think, "For me to live is Christ, and to get over the line is gain, because I'll be with him." I love life. I live it for God. God has a purpose for every new day he gives me. The reason he hasn't taken me home yet is he's still got things for me to do, still things to learn. He hasn't finished with me yet. But he'll take me over the line and I'll be with Jesus, which is where I want to be. I think Paul would say nothing better to do in your allotted portion, whatever it is, wherever you're given, whatever you're called to, than to enjoy that with God. It's really true that this gospel is the answer to everything. I love that old hymn that says, "God, in the gospel of his Son, has all his wondrous works outdone." Creation was very good. But the new creation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it eclipses even creation. Creation was done with a word. Redemption was done with the Son coming into this world, loving us, living for us, dying for us, rising again for us, reigning over us. It's the greatest work of all. And it's the answer here, surprisingly enough, to Solomon's anomaly. How will God's beautiful picture triumph in the face of death? It will triumph through the gospel, through what Jesus has done for his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that at the heart of that amazing plan for history, not tucked onto the end of it or on the side of it, but right at the heart of it, is the death of death in the death of Christ. We thank you that all blessing flows out of that central point, that all-glorious thing that you've done, where you showed the fullness of your love for a lost and a guilty world. We thank you for the reminders of our mortality that you give to us, and pray that our frailty will drive us to the one who is mighty, and yet was prepared to humble himself, to take on flesh, that his body might be broken so that ours could be healed. We pray that in our sin and inadequacy, we will run to the one who paid for sin, and whose grace and whose righteousness is sufficient for every one of us. And with that hope burning within us, with Christ with us and in us and for us, help us to enjoy the life that you've given to us. to know the joy that the apostle had, and to be able to say, for me to live, whether in prison or free, whether in times of plenty or times of need, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Thank you, Father, that this is real, that one day we won't be talking about being with you, we will be in your presence, and we will be engaged in that wonderful, endless task of exploring the majesty of God as we behold you face to face and are like you. Thank you for that hope. Thank you that nothing could mar the beautiful picture that you have in history and in redemption. For Jesus' sake, amen.